Judges chapter 8, starting verse 28. And if you remember, God raised up Gideon to free Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. They'd been oppressing him for some 7 years, and so he raised up Gideon as their deliverer. And once they'd conquered the Midianites, Israel wanted to make Gideon their king. But you remember, Gideon said, I'm not going to rule over you. Neither are my sons or grandsons going to rule over you, but the Lord, he should be the one that rules over you. We take it up now from verse 28 as we conclude, really, the life of Gideon. It says, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is the last period of rest where the land had rest from its enemies that we read about in the book of Judges. The cycles are going to continue where Israel will turn from God and fall into sin, and God will bring an oppressing nation upon them, and there still will be judges that are raised up, like Jephthah and also Samson. But just as we talked about the cycles, about seven cycles that Israel went through in turning away from the Lord, being oppressed, crying out to God, and God raising up a deliverer, not only are these cycles continuing, but they're spiraling downward. They're getting worse and worse as their time goes on. And so here we read about the last bit of rest Israel had, and it says in verse 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, and remember that Jerubbaal is Gideon's name. It's what his dad called him once he tore down the altar of Baal that was at his dad's house. It means one who contends with Baal. And you remember Gideon built an altar to the Lord. So as we go through chapter 9, we're going to be reading about Jerubbaal, and that's just simply referring to Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. We read about a number of folks in the Bible that had a number of wives. And, you know, you can see polygamy recorded in the scriptures from Abraham to Jacob. And also you look at King David. Solomon is probably the epitome of it with, what did he have, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. So lots of women. But when we look to the pattern that God has for marriage, we go back to Genesis chapter 2 in the beginning, and we see Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, committed to each other for life. We go to the New Testament when there's the issue of divorce that comes up. Jesus points right back to Genesis chapter 2 as God's model. We're being set up really for chapter 9, where we're going to read about the 70 sons of Gideon who are actually taken out by this half-brother, the son of the concubine, which would be a female maidservant, basically, or slave that Gideon had in Shechem. His name is Abimelech. His name means my father is king. In verse 32, we read, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Bereth their god. The Bible refers to God's people, when they turn away from him, as spiritual adultery, because again, they're supposed to have a faithful relationship with the Lord. And when they turn from him to serve other gods, in this case, Baal, Bereth, it's referred to as harlotry because they're unfaithful to the Lord, their God. Baal in Hebrew means Lord or master. Bereth means covenant. So this pagan deity of the Canaanites was referred to as the Lord of the Covenant. And so this is who the children of Israel turned to when they turned away from the Lord. Verse 34 says, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. How soon they forget. Now, a number of years have gone by, but still, I don't know if it's because the older generation hasn't passed it down to the younger, or if it's just sin in the heart of man. But here, once again, they turn away from the Lord. They don't remember all the good that he's done. We have communion here once a month. The Bible says to do it as often as you do it. Some people do it once a week. Some people do it every day that the church is open. The reason we do it is to remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we do it to remember the cross, to always come back to the great sacrifice that Jesus made. Because we get so busy, don't we? In our Western society, we get so caught up in the things of life that it's easy to forget this great sacrifice that God has made for you and for me. And so we come back to remember the Lord and to remember all that he has done. And let's face it, when things are going good in our lives and everything's running on track, it's easy to become complacent, isn't it? To become self-sufficient in our own lives and not to really keep that relationship with the Lord, to nurture it and build it and let it grow good inside. But wouldn't you agree, when trials hit, and I mean when the bottom drops out of everything, real trials, serious health issues, maybe financial issues, relationship issues, when the bottom drops out of everything, it's then that we run to the Lord. And not just here and there, you know, for daily devotions, but I mean all through the day we're crying out to the Lord because we need his assistance, or else we're not going to make it through the difficult trial we're in. James said in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Have you ever wondered what he meant by that? I mean, I don't think he's saying be happy for the trial, but count it all joy when you fall into the trial, not for the trial itself, but what gets produced through it. Because again, in the midst of those difficult times, it's then when we're crying out to the Lord, when we're coming to the Lord on a consistent basis, it's then that we've made ourselves available to him, really, to hear from him. James goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. When you're going through those difficult times, there's something that's being produced in your life. And this that James points out is patience. I mean, we get to a point where it's, Lord, unless you show up, I'm not going to make it. And so you're patiently, desperately waiting for him to come and to help you through the situation. And he goes on to say, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, spiritually mature, you have everything you need. You've learned that man needs to wait upon the Lord on a daily basis. You remember what the Lord said in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, the daily sustenance that we need. And so through trials, it produces that kind of draw for us to come to the Lord. Now, I think about some of the things that I've gone through, and there's only been a couple that I'd really say were really rock bottom, hit the bottom type of trials. And when I'm in the midst of it, I wouldn't wish it upon my worst enemy. But when it's all done and I come out the other side, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world because of what took place in my relationship with the Lord. It's me drawing, cleaving, hanging on to him during that difficult time. You know, the Apostle Paul was one who knew about trials. He knew about difficulties in his life as a Christian. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the abundance of revelations that the Lord Jesus gave to Paul. And Paul said, unless I should be puffed up beyond measure because of the abundance of these revelations, there was given me this thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what that was. It's referred to as a messenger from Satan that buffeted him. But it was something that hindered Paul so much that he said in 2 Corinthians 12:8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. It was something that drove Paul to the feet of Jesus. Lord, please, begging the Lord, take this thing away. But what the Lord said was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, when Paul was weak, when he's at the end of his rope, so to speak, it's then that he's relying upon the Lord's strength. The same thing is true for us. When we get to the point where we can no longer help ourselves out of a certain situation, it's then that we're clinging to the Lord, and it's then that his strength can be manifest in our lives. So Paul goes on to say, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, it's like coming out the other side and realizing, okay, there's good that's produced through this. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When trials come, it's then that we're driven to the Lord. So good comes out of that. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the Lord brings trials on you so you'll be driven to him. I believe he allows them because the Lord is sovereign over all the earth. The one thing that I know is he can cause good to come out of the difficulties that happen in our life. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so through the difficulty, though we don't rejoice or necessarily give thanks for the difficulty, we can give thanks within the difficult time. Thanks that the Lord is there to give us the strength through it. Amen. The children of Israel didn't remember the Lord, and because of that, They turned from the Lord, and not only did they not remember the Lord, but in verse 35 it tells us, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Gideon risked his life, all that he had done in taking the oppression of the Midianites off them. The people soon forgot, and so they're going to treat the household of Gideon in a very poor way that we read in chapter 9 here. It says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. Again, remember Abimelech, he's a half-brother to the rest of Gideon's legitimate sons, I guess you would say. So Abimelech goes to his uncles in Shechem, and let's just go ahead and take a look where Shechem's at. It's in the center of the land of Israel. It's by Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Remember that Mount Gerizim is where the children of Israel under Joshua, when they first came into the land, they would have folks there of the tribes that would pronounce the blessings upon Israel. Blessed are you if basically you obey the Lord. And then half of the tribes were over on Mount Gerizim and they were pronounced the curses. Cursed are you, Israel, if you disobey the Lord. And then the priests would be in the center at the base of the mountains. And Shechem is located just in the center of those two mountains right there. And that becomes significant because we're going to speak about Mount Gerizim as we go through this. Now, these mountains aren't like the mountains we have here in the United States. These mountains are about 700 feet high, but they're mountains to them, okay? And so this is why he can be on the top of Mount Gerizim and speak, and everyone can hear him down below. Now, it's interesting when you look at sites in Israel, and this is one of the neat things about a tour of Israel. You can tell that the country itself really isn't that large, maybe 150 miles or so long and not that wide. And so when you go there, you can see a lot of places in a short period of time. The neat thing about it is you not only see places that are significant as far as Old Testament scripture goes, but also New Testament. Shechem, actually in the New Testament, is referred to as Sychar. We read about that in the Gospel of John chapter 4. That's where Jesus went to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, and told her about the living water. Do you guys remember that passage? So we're talking about the same basic area here. So that's the kind of cool thing. If you ever get a chance in this life to go over to Israel, we'll all be there one day, but in this life to go over to Israel, you can go to certain places and open your Old Testament, see things that happen, and also open the New Testament and see the connection made there as well. So anyway, Abimelech, we're talking about this son of Gideon and Gideon's handmaid or concubine. He's rallying support from his mother's house there in Shechem to be the one, so he can be the one that rules over the people instead of the 70 sons of Gideon. In reality, remember that Gideon said, I'm not going to rule over you, neither are my sons nor my grandsons. But they look to Gideon, obviously, as a great leader, as a great deliverer. And so Abimelech here, he has this personal agenda. He wants to be the one that's going to lead them. And so we read in verse 3, it says, and his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So you see the ruthlessness of Abimelech. He's funded by the men of Shechem with the money from the Canaanite god's temple. And he goes and he kills all of his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon. Again, Jerubbaal is the same as Gideon here. And this is no different than what you would find in this culture at this time when a new dynasty came into power. They would wipe out all the possible heirs of the old dynasty so that there would be no resistance. And so here he kills all of his half-brothers. Except one, Jotham, the youngest. He's able to get away. In verse 7, we read, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Again, it's not that high of a mountain. He's up there. He's enough distance away so he can run and get out of there when he's finished saying what he's going to say. And he actually is going to speak a parable. Now, oftentimes we think of parables, we think of the Gospels. Jesus spoke a lot of parables. They're stories that illustrate a truth. And there's a handful of parables that we read about in the Old Testament, this being one of them. And so Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, is going to speak a parable to the men of Shechem, the ones who have funded his half-brother Abimelech and his dirty act of wiping out all of Jotham's brothers. And so herein is the parable, verse 8. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now, as we look at this, the trees are searching, seeking for a king, and they go to the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine. And this is very reminiscent of the children of Israel wanting Gideon and his household to reign over them. But they're like, "No, we're not going to do it." Finally, the bramble bush, that which would be worthless here, like a tumbleweed, they go to him and they say, "You bet, I'll do it." And this is referring to Abimelech. That's the interpretation of this parable here. Abimelech, "You bet he'll do it," but he's got nothing to offer. He's got no shade to offer them. What he does say, "If you're not faithful to me, though, fire is going to come out from me and consume you." And that's what we're going to find happening in this chapter. We're going to find Abimelech turning against the men of Shechem and the men of Shechem turning against Abimelech. And I'll tell you something. When you try and gain a position or usurp authority, it never works out in the end. You might get there, but sooner or later, justice takes its course, as we're going to see with Abimelech. So in verse 16, we read, "Now therefore, if you have acted," again, Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, speaking from the top of Mount Gerizim, "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But if you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother, if then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And so this parable that Jotham says spells it out for him. This is what took place. And so if this is right, if you think it's good, then great, rejoice in it. If not, then let fire come and consume each of you. And of course, that's what we're going to see take place here. So Jotham runs for his life. He gets out of there. Verse 22, "After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers." You ever hear the phrase, "What goes around comes around"? And that's what's taking place. And notice who's behind it. It's the Lord who's behind it. The Lord who's sending the spirit of ill will for these men to turn against one another. It says back in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verse 33, he says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." You defile the land by shedding innocent blood. There's no way we can have the score settled unless that person's blood, who shed the blood, is shed. In other words, the score has to be even out. Justice has to be meted out. And that's what we find taking place. You know, that's true for all of mankind when you think about it. In the end, there's going to be a time of reckoning where man will stand before God. We've heard of the great white throne judgment of God we read about in Revelation chapter 20. where it talks about the men of the earth and women of the earth standing before God. And it talks about the books being opened on that day and men being judged by what's written in those books. You talk to people sometime and you ask them if they think they're going to go to heaven. And most people usually will say, yes, I believe I'm going to go. You ask them why, and typically, if they're not a believer, they'll basically say because of their good works, or that they're not as bad as the person down the street or someone else they know, as if God graded on the curve. You know, the worst people go to hell and the better people go to heaven. That's not the way it works. You see, the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. We've all done something where we've come short of God's perfect standard. And it's sin that keeps a man out of heaven. So that sin must be atoned for. We read about the great white throne judgment. It says the books are opened and the people are judged according to what's written in the book. So all of the good works are there. Also are all the sins. And if that sin has not been atoned for by the blood of Jesus, it's that sin that separates man from all of eternity. And that's why it's so essential that a person come to God through his son, Jesus Christ. God has gone to great lengths, hasn't he? To redeem humanity to himself. Think about it. He gave his only begotten son. And those of you who have children, you know the love that you have for your children. I couldn't do that. I'll tell you that right now. But God, in his great love toward us, he demonstrates his love toward us. Romans 5:8 tells us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Such a loving God that we served. He's not desirous for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And concerning hell, let me just say this. In Matthew chapter 25, it clearly tells us that hell was not created for man. It was never God's intention that men go to hell. It was created for the devil and his angels. And yet God has given us the choice and made it actually very easy for every single one of us to go to heaven. But we have to surrender our lives, don't we? It's not our good works that get us there. It's our trusting in Jesus and relying wholly upon him and receiving him as our Lord and Savior. And then, of course, good works come forth from our lives after that. But he's made a way so that we can be forgiven. There's a day of reckoning coming. And I'd encourage you, if there's any here who've never asked Jesus to come into their heart and to be their Lord and Savior, God is giving you the invitation today for you to simply come to him and say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned. I request your forgiveness. And God is more than desirous to forgive you if you come in sincerity and truth, and to give you a life that's truly worth living, as well as the hope, even the guarantee of heaven to come when we pass from this life. The day of reckoning that we talk about, and even here, a time where justice is being meted out. And we read in verse 25, it says, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. So the chaos is starting here in Shechem as the men of Shechem go out and they're robbing the caravans that are going by. And Abimelech's losing control and the people are bypassing the area and not paying taxes or tariffs or whatever. And it says, now Gaal, we've got another guy who's introduced to the scene who's coming in to stir up havoc. In verse 26, now Gaal the son of Ebed came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him, so they're turning from Abimelech to this new man now. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. How the tides change, how things change here. And again, think about what Abimelech did. He wanted to be somebody and he went after it himself. And in doing that, you might make it, but you're not going to last. If God's not behind it, if God's not the one exalting, then he's the one that will ultimately tear down. Then Gaal the son, verse 28 of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? In other words, why go after Abimelech? He's related to Gideon. He's not one of us, a full-fledged brother. If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So this man Gaal is really stirring up the people of Shechem. And Zebul, he's an officer in charge of the city that's there, that's one of Abimelech's men. It says, when Zebul in verse 30, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem. And here they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." It's like Zebul here has befriended Gaal, and he's on Abimelech's side, and he's trying to distract him, keep him from rushing out as Abimelech and his men get closer. So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. Put your money where your mouth is, pal." And so he only has a couple of choices. He can hide in the city, or he can go out and fight it, or he can just take off and he can run. And so really the only thing he really can do is go out and fight and hope that he wins. And so verse 39, so Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And again, remember the parable that fire is going to come out from the bramble bush and devour the cedars of Lebanon. This is what's taking place. He's turning on the men of Shechem and getting them back. The phrase, "they sowed it with salt," literally they scattered salt to make the land infertile. Verse 46, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." In other words, each of you take and cut down a limb and bring it. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. It was the last hideout that they had in Shechem. And so Abimelech and his guys bring the wood back, they set it on fire, kill the people who were inside. Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So a similar situation, maybe a city that was in cahoots with the people of Shechem here. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's going to do the same thing, set the tower on fire and kill all the people. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He got too close to the tower. And if you've ever looked, like in those times, that's how they would grind their grain. They would have the upper and the lower millstone. And she's got a sizable weight that she's dropping off the top of this tower and has perfect aim and is able to knock out Abimelech, crushes his head. But notice this. It says in verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through and he died. I mean, the pride of man, you know, when you think about it. He's going to be dead. Who cares? Well, his reputation, you know. We all know that a woman killed him. You know, it's an interesting thing. In the days of David, this is mentioned. Remember King David when he sinned with Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite? They committed adultery. David was trying to cover his sin, and so he called for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come back from the battle and said, you know, how's the war going, whatnot, you know, go into your wife. And he wouldn't, because his army was out there fighting, and he's faithful to them. If they're going to be sleeping in tents, I'm going to sleep in a tent. I'm not going to go into my wife. And so David, he's trying to cover his sin because Bathsheba has gotten pregnant through the adultery. Uriah won't go in to her. And so what he does is he writes a note to his general and sends it by the hands of Uriah. Take this note to Joab. And the note says, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he'll die. So that David can then marry Bathsheba and then they can have their child and everything will be okie dokie. But in comes Nathan the prophet and says, you have sinned. The Lord always knows, doesn't he? He knows, even if we can hide it from everybody else, the Lord knows what's going on. My point here is when Joab had Uriah killed, he sent a messenger back to David to let him know what happened. And he said, when you take this back there and David gets mad at you because some of the soldiers have died, and he says to you, didn't you know any better not to get that close to the city? Don't you remember what happened to Abimelech when the woman threw the stone off the wall? And it connects these two passages there. But then again, in David's story, Joab just told the messenger, just tell him that Uriah died. Everything will be okay. Interesting connection with these passages here. So anyway, in closing it up, it says in verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. They were all in it together. Abimelech wanted it. He was funded by the men of Shechem. Justice was served. Again, the point here, realize a couple of points. If you want something so bad and you go at it in your own strength, you might get it. But if God's not in it, it surely ultimately will come down. It ultimately will fail. Something we want to learn from this. Also, realize that justice sooner or later will be meted out. And so we want to have our lives right with the Lord, especially in regards to salvation. We want to make sure that we've made our peace with God, that we received Christ as our Savior, that we're following after Him, so that when we pass from this life, we'll be welcomed into the eternal abode in heaven. Amen. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the opportunity we have to come together, to worship, to fellowship, to draw near to you. And Lord, I pray, oh God, that you would comfort the brokenhearted and that you would meet each one where they are. Lord, it's so true that we need you so desperately. And Lord, we do thank you not so much for the trials themselves, but for the realization that in the midst of the trials, it's producing character that just wouldn't come about apart from difficult things. So Father, for those that are going through hard times, Lord, may you bring good out of them. Lord, we love you and just we commit our lives to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.